The following message, Chapter 17, Paragraph 1, A General Statement of the Doctrine of Perseverance, is the 87th in the series titled Exposition of the 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith. This message was delivered on Sunday evening, January 24, 2010, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Robert Martin.
Tonight we come to Chapter 17 of the Confession of Faith on the subject of the perseverance of the saints. In many denominational circles, in many evangelical circles, as a matter of fact, the heading of this chapter would be greeted with suspicion. The terms perseverance and persevere imply indeed an activity on the part of believers in connection with our ultimate salvation. That is, that believers must or will endure to the end. And for this reason, the doctrines of perseverance, or the term perseverance or persevere, are viewed as representing a doctrine at odds with the doctrine of, quote, once saved, always saved. As preached and held by many, the doctrine of the believer's security focuses solely on the activity of God. Typical is the article on eternal security in the confession entitled Faith and Doctrine of the Independent Fundamental Churches of America. And on this subject, they say, "We believe that all the redeemed, once saved, are kept by God's power and thus are secure in Christ forever." Now, we believe that that statement is indeed true, but it's not full. It's not comprehensive. It's not balanced. Nothing is said, nothing is implied concerning the activity of believers. As summarized in our confession of faith, the Bible's doctrine of the believer's eternal security is represented as the perseverance of the saints. And though, as we will see, our confession's doctrine is thoroughly God-centered, nevertheless, emphasis also falls on the believer's activity in perseverance. And for this purpose, that is, that we might look more carefully into this subject and more easily understand this chapter, we're going to consider it under three heads that correspond to the three paragraphs in the chapter. First, in paragraph one, there's a general statement of the doctrine of perseverance. And then in paragraph two, the grounds or the basis of the certainty of the saints' perseverance. And then in paragraph three, the relation of backsliding to the saints' perseverance. Now this evening, we'll consider the first paragraph, a statement of the general doctrine of the doctrine of perseverance. We've seen in other chapters in the confession that it is fairly common for the confession to give a general statement and then farther along in the other paragraphs to open up certain issues related to that statement or certain, even in some cases, certain details of that statement. And that's the case here. And so paragraph one indeed gives a general statement concerning the doctrine of perseverance, and then paragraphs 2 and 3 give something of an expansion in terms of first the basis and then the peculiar case of the backsliding of believers. But let's look together at paragraph 1, a very lengthy paragraph. And notice that there's a division right in the middle of the paragraph with a semicolon. And that division is important. I want you to note it as we read it, because we will divide the chapter, or the paragraph rather, according to its punctuation, but especially according to that semicolon. Here the confession says, those whom God hath accepted in the Beloved, that is, in Christ, effectually called and sanctified by His Spirit, and given the precious faith of His elect unto, can neither totally nor finally fall from the state of grace, but shall certainly persevere therein to the end and be eternally saved, seeing the gifts and callings of God are without repentance, whence He still begets and nourisheth in them faith, repentance, love, joy, hope, and all the graces of the Spirit unto immortality. And though many storms and floods arise and beat against them, yet they shall never be able to take them off that foundation and rock which by faith they are fastened upon. Notwithstanding, through unbelief and the temptations of Satan, the sensible sight of the light and love of God may for a time be clouded and obscured from them. Yet He is still the same, and they shall be sure to be kept by the power of God unto salvation, where they shall enjoy their purchased possession, they being engraven upon the palms of His hands, and their names having been written in the book of life from all eternity. This general statement of the doctrine of the saints' perseverance begins with the identity of those to whom it pertains. Here again the language is, those whom God hath accepted in the Beloved, effectually called and sanctified by the Spirit, and given the precious faith of His elect unto. Now, by this means, the framers of the confession reach all the way back to chapter 3 of the confession, the chapter dealing of God's decree, and tie together this final chapter on the application of redemption to what has gone before. If you'll go back to chapter 3 with me, there's a statement there. Chapter 3 and paragraph 6 that I want us to see to refresh our memories. Here, speaking of God's decree in eternity, the confession says, as God hath appointed the elect unto glory, so He hath, by the eternal and most free purpose of His will, foreordained all the means thereunto. That even as God has appointed the end, and those who are concerned in that end, so He has appointed all the means. Wherefore, they who are elected, being fallen in Adam, are redeemed by Christ. There's one of the means. Are effectually called unto faith in Christ, effectual calling, one of the means, by His Spirit working in due season, are justified, adopted, sanctified, and kept by His power through faith unto salvation. And so in this chapter, the means by which the decree of election is fulfilled in the case of those who are the chosen of God are seen to be in a series of themes or a series of works, including justification, sanctification, and indeed that last note is the note of perseverance, or the keeping power of God. Well, in subsequent chapters, following on from this chapter, in chapter 3, the confession stated the Bible's doctrines of redemption in Christ, effectual calling, justification, adoption, sanctification, and saving faith. And in every case, if you want to go back and to read those chapters again, in every case, the object of those works is said to be the elect. And so the system of doctrine found in our confession, and more than that, the system of doctrine found in the Bible, from beginning to end, hangs together. So that we do not consider one doctrine out of isolation or in isolation to what is said elsewhere in the Scripture about other aspects of the great salvation that has been given to us in Jesus Christ. Well, here, once again, when we come to chapter 17, the confession distinguishes the elect from other men for the purpose of emphasizing that the elect alone are those to whom the doctrine of the saints' perseverance pertains. And that's a vital distinction. The elect alone are those to whom the perseverance of the saints pertains. Those who are truly in Christ, that is, who are accepted in the Beloved, those who have been the objects of the powerful saving work of the Spirit, that is, who have been effectually called and sanctified by the Spirit, those who have received the gift of saving faith, that is, to whom God has given, again the language of the paragraph, the precious faith of His elect, these shall, the confession says, persevere to the end by God's grace. The same will not be true of the non-elect. No matter how religious they may appear, and their falling away from their profession is no argument against the Bible's doctrine of the saints' perseverance. Our confession does not deny that there are many who make a profession of Christ, who in the end fall away from Christ, totally and finally. But that reality, that fact, is no argument against what the Bible has to say about God's work and His working in the lives of His elect. Pastor Waldron observes at this point in his exposition of our confession, he says, the perseverance of the saints does not mean that all who claim to be Christians, or even appear to us to be Christians, it does not mean that they all persevere. It is only true saints who are said to persevere. And this is the conclusive response to the argument from experience against this doctrine. One will often hear when this doctrine is discussed, I know someone, he says, here's the quotation, I know someone who is a Christian, but who fell away and died in his sins. It's an argument from experience. Pastor Waldron says, this doctrine is not the doctrine of the perseverance of all professing Christians. That's not the teaching of the Bible, it's not the teaching of our confession. Or even of all those who appear to be Christians. It is the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. And in a similar vein, Robert Shaw, in his exposition of the Westminster Confession, in opening the point that the privilege of final perseverance is peculiar to true believers, he says it is restricted in our confession to those whom God hath accepted in the Beloved, etc. Many in the visible church are merely nominal Christians. They are joined to the church by an external profession, but they are not united to the head of the church by the Spirit of grace and by a living faith. They assume the form of godliness, but are strangers to its power. They may have a name to live, but they are spiritually dead. Now it is readily granted that such seeming Christians may finally apostatize. They never knew the grace of God in truth and may, in a season of trial, discover their real character or reveal their real character by an open apostasy. They might have a splendid profession of religion and be possessed of eminent gifts and might thus deceive themselves and impose upon others, that is, deceive others. But they had not the root of the matter in them. And we may assuredly conclude of all those who fall totally and finally away that they were never really rooted and grounded in Christ. An inspired apostle, here quoting 1 John 2:19, declares concerning such persons, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us. And so John recognizes the very distinction that our confession that Shaw is seeking to articulate. Shaw goes on to say this enables us to explain the several examples of apostasy mentioned in Scripture in perfect consistency with the final perseverance of the saints. The stony ground hearers who received the word with joy and afterwards fell away are expressly said to have had no root in themselves and so endured only for a while. In Hebrews 6, some are said to be enlightened and to have tasted of the heavenly gift and to be made partakers of the Holy Ghost and to have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come. And yet it is supposed that they may fall away and never be restored again. But it is evident that notwithstanding the high things ascribed to them, they never had the truth of grace. For there are better things, even things that accompany salvation, expressly mentioned. And he refers to verse 9 of the chapter, in contradistinction to their attainments. So there's other things said about them. Those mentioned by another apostle, 2 Peter 2:20, who had escaped the pollutions of the world and were again entangled therein and overcome, had evidently never experienced a real change of their impure nature, though they had an outward reformation. Such examples, or the fall of such mere professors of religion as Hymenaeus, Philetus, and Demas, do not in the least invalidate the doctrine of the final perseverance of true saints. And so at the most basic level, this paragraph and this chapter have to do with those who are truly in Christ, who are truly regenerate, who have been born again, who have been justified by faith in Christ, who are being sanctified by the Spirit. Those who have been the objects of an eternal election. Well, having identified the objects of perseverance as the elect, who have been the objects of saving grace, the confession then defines perseverance in terms of an impossibility and then a certainty. An impossibility and then a certainty. First, the impossibility, found in these words, can neither totally nor finally fall from the state of grace. Can neither totally nor finally fall from the state of grace. In this state of grace, the Scripture teaches us, the elect are delivered from God's wrath against their sins by the death of Christ on their behalf. Delivered from His wrath. And are thus justified in God's sight. That work is accomplished. In this state of grace, those in view are indwelt by the Spirit of God, who is the earnest of the promised inheritance. And it is from this state of being justified to God and reconciled to God in His Son, indwelt by the Spirit, who is the Spirit of holiness, who is sanctifying them by His work, those who are in that state, justified and indwelt of the Spirit, the true believer, can neither totally nor finally fall away. It's an impossibility for reasons that the chapter is going to address later, and we'll come to that. But first, the impossibility. Can neither totally nor finally fall from the state of grace. Now those words are not redundant. Totally nor finally. Those words have a history. And they are meant to oppose the doctrine of the Arminians, who assert that saints may fall from grace totally, and though they may be restored by repentance, yet as the restoration is uncertain, they may also fall finally and die in their sins. So there's a distinction. They're saying a true Christian, the Arminians are saying a true Christian, someone who has believed in Christ, can totally fall away. That is, come to a point where there is no indication of any living faith or of any real connection with Christ. They can be restored by their repentance, but if there is not repentance, they can also finally fall away and perish in their sins. Now, we admit that a true believer may experience backsliding. That's the subject of paragraph 3. Yet our confession denies that a true saint can fall totally and finally from the state of grace. Denies such a thing is possible. Again, we'll see the reasons later. But secondly, the certainty. Here's the corresponding statement, but shall certainly persevere therein to the end and be eternally saved. So that final perseverance in a state of grace is declared to be a certainty for the elect. That's the necessary corollary to the doctrine of the impossibility of a true believer totally and finally falling away. Corresponding to that, he shall certainly persevere to the end and be eternally saved. Now, at this point, our confession introduces the basis for making such a sweeping affirmation concerning the certainty of the saints' perseverance. And I want you to notice what is said. Look again at the paragraph. Chapter 17 and paragraph 1. Those whom God hath accepted in the beloved, effectually called and sanctified by his Spirit, and given the precious faith of his elect into, here's the impossibility, can neither totally nor finally fall from the state of grace. Here's the certainty, but shall certainly persevere therein to the end and be eternally saved. Now here's the ground of such a sweeping statement. Seeing or since the gifts and callings of God are without repentance, whence he still begets and nourisheth in them faith, repentance, love, joy, hope, and all the graces of the Spirit, unto immortality. What a God-centered statement that is. Seeing that the gifts and calling of God are without repentance, whence he still begets, not simply at the beginning of the way, but as part of the walking of the way. Part of the experience of the Christian in the Christian life, he still begets and nourishes in them faith and repentance, love and joy and hope, and all the graces of the Spirit unto immortality, that is, unto the end. Now, the principle found in the word seeing the gifts and callings of God are without repentance, that language is taken from Romans 11:29, where Paul deduces the eventual restoration of the Jews from the fact of their divine election as a covenant people. Paul assures us of God's ongoing commitment to his covenant people, Israel, because of God's gift and his callings. Seeing, he says, the calling, gifts and callings of God are without repentance. God does not change his mind and turn around and do something else. That's what he's saying. And the principle that the confession deduces from this is that the election of God and the gifts from, that flow from it are irrevocable. When God elects his own, his purpose for them is immutable. Their election is irrevocable. And those whom he elects to eternal life shall certainly be saved, and those whom he chooses as his own must remain his own. Charles Hodge puts it this way: the purpose, that is God's purpose once formed, and the promise once given, can never be changed. God is not a man. He does not lie. He's not the son of man. He does not repent. Does not change his mind. And because of God's commitment in this arrangement, and his commitment to his own, he not only gives them faith and repentance at the beginning of their Christian lives, which is really where the doctrine of faith and repentance ends in many communions. Because of God's commitment to his own, he not only gives faith and repentance at the beginning of our Christian lives, but he also still begets, that is, gives birth to, and nourishes in us faith, repentance, love, joy, hope, and all the graces of the Spirit unto immortality. These are the means of our perseverance. It is by ongoing faith. It is by ongoing repentance. It is by ongoing love of God and joy in the things of God and hope in God's promises. It is in these graces which are wrought by the Spirit in us. These are the means of our preservation, as is said in paragraph 3. And he will not permit these graces to totally nor finally fail. Now, Arminianism, and at this point our confession is arguing most directly against the distinctive doctrines of Arminianism. That was the historical setting in which the confession was written. Arminianism argues that the ultimate basis of the saints' perseverance is to be found in the believer's will. Not in God's will, but the believer's will. So that, Arminianism teaches, a true believer may choose to throw off faith and thus overrule the electing will of God. For example, in the statement of faith of the General Association of General Baptists, we read, quote, "We believe that the Christian retains his freedom of choice. Therefore, it is possible for him to turn away from God and be finally lost." Now, in that system of doctrine, whose will is supreme? Well, it is the will of the believer. And God can do only what man's sovereign will permit him to do. But according to that doctrine, if you choose to cast off faith, God will not force you. He will not constrain you from doing so. Your will be sovereign. It will be supreme. And your will and not his will determine the day. But the doctrine of our confession is that not man's will, but God's will is sovereign. At the gate, that is, at the narrow gate, God's sovereign will in salvation is manifested in his effectual calling of his own. Going back to chapter 10, it speaks of God's renewing our wills, and by his almighty power determining us to that which is good and effectually drawing us to Jesus Christ, yet so that as we come most freely, being made willing by his grace. But the emphasis is upon God's doing and his will. And even as the will of God is sovereign at the gate, so it remains sovereign on the way. For as Paul affirms, we may be confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in us will bring it to perfection in the day of Jesus Christ. God will do it. In a word, the basis of the certainty of the saints' perseverance is not in the will of the believer. Though that will has been made willing by his power, ultimately it is in the will of God, whose saving work the saints are. We are his workmanship. Now this becomes the subject of a separate statement in paragraph 2. As I said, here's a general statement setting out some general themes that will be developed further along. And what follows in the paragraph we're considering this evening, our confession underscores what has been said so far. The certainty of the saints' perseverance is assured because of God's role. It is assured notwithstanding the many things that conspire against our final salvation, and notwithstanding our own lack of assurance in dark seasons. Now notice first what is said about the certainty of our perseverance assured notwithstanding the many things which conspire against our final salvation. And here we come to that semicolon. And though, this is not hypothetical, here is a statement of the actual experience of Christians. And though many storms and floods arise and beat against them, yet they shall never be able, that is, those storms and floods shall never be able to take them off that foundation and rock which by faith they are fastened upon. Now here the imagery is that of our Lord's parable of the house built upon the rock. There he says that everyone who hears his words and does them shall be likened to a wise man who built his house upon the rock, and the rain descended and the floods came and the winds blew and beat upon that house, and it fell not because. Now what follows the because is the heart of the matter. Because it was founded upon the rock. Now our Lord was speaking of the issue of security. The security of those who hear the gospel and believe in him. But our security is not in ourselves. Our security is in the rock upon which our hope of salvation is built. Our security is in Christ. Our security is in God's will and God's doing, especially as it has come to its pinnacle, as it were, in the person and work of Jesus Christ. He is the rock. We are not the foundation that keeps the house from falling. It is Christ, and it is God. The Bible indeed portrays Christians, and we've been seeing something of this in our study in Romans 8. The Bible portrays us as assailed by many forces that do indeed conspire against our final salvation. That certainly is the agenda of the devil. It's certainly the agenda of our indwelling sin. And the world is no friend to it either. There are many things that conspire against our perseverance. From without, the opposition of the world and the devil; from within, the assaults of remaining sin. And yet, if we are established on the rock, if our faith is in Christ, then nothing shall be able to take us off that foundation and rock which by faith we are fastened upon. Nothing. Consider the words of our Lord in John 10. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, and no one shall snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who hath given them unto me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. My sheep, that is those who have been given to me of the Father, they will hear my voice, they will follow me, every one of them will follow me, and they will never perish, no matter how many storms or winds blow against them, no matter how many floods seek to overwhelm them. As Paul says at the end of Romans 8, "For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Now Paul says that in the context where he's being very upfront that we will suffer with Christ. That there will be many storms and many floods. We will be assailed by many enemies from without and from within. Some of those enemies will be human. Some will be angelic. Principalities and powers. Angels and principalities. Some of those things are present. Some of those things are yet to come. Neither death nor life, nor any such thing, shall be able to separate us from the love of God. From a love which has elected and called and justified and is sanctifying us and who has said he will glorify us. Nothing will be able to separate us from his love which is in Christ our Lord. And so first, the certainty of our perseverance is assured, notwithstanding the many, many things that will conspire against us. But secondly, the certainty of our perseverance is assured, notwithstanding our own lack of assurance in dark seasons. Look again at the language of the text. Here's another semicolon. Notwithstanding that none of these things will be able to take us off of the foundation, which is Christ, notwithstanding through unbelief and the temptations of Satan, the sensible sight of the light and love of God may for a time be clouded and obscured from them. Yet he is still the same. And they shall be sure to be kept by the power of God unto salvation, where they shall enjoy their purchased possession, they being engraven upon the palm of his hands, and their names having been written in the book of life from all eternity. There's a sense in which the paragraph ends where it begins, with the eternal will and acting of God. But notice what is said in between. The point of this part of the paragraph is that our eternal security is not diminished by the weakness of our assurance. Now, some of you struggle greatly with assurance. Please understand that the weakness of your assurance is no gauge of your security. The confession fully recognizes that there are seasons in the Christian's life in which faith may be mixed with considerable measures of remaining unbelief concerning the promises of God. Has anyone experienced that? So that we do indeed sympathize with the man who said to Jesus, "I believe, help thou my unbelief." There are seasons indeed when a considerable amount of doubt comes rushing in upon our souls, even in the midst of our faith in Christ. There are also seasons when Christians yield to Satan's temptations to sin. And sometimes what is really for most all of us, if we would simply acknowledge the reality, a daily experience, we sin daily. In some cases, however, sometimes, like David, we do so grievously, and even for protracted seasons. Well, in those circumstances where there are seasons of doubt and seasons of sin, in those circumstances, our assurance will be greatly weakened. Even if your assurance is strong, ordinarily, in those seasons, it simply must be weakened. As we see how much remaining unbelief is in our heart and how much sin we are really yet capable of. And so, as our confession here says, in those seasons, the sensible sight of the light and love of God may for a time be clouded and obscured. Our sense of the light of God's countenance shining upon us, our confidence that we are the special objects of His love, our assurance that we are His diminishes in such seasons. And it becomes difficult, if not impossible, for us to believe with any kind of settled peace that our names are actually written in the palm of His hand and in the book of life. We say to ourselves, how can it be that someone with so many doubts could be a Christian? How can it be that someone with so much remaining sin could be a Christian? And our assurance is greatly weakened. But our assurance and our security are not the same thing. The diminishing of felt assurance in seasons of doubt and sin is a matter of common experience among Christians, but it has nothing to do with the security of our salvation. Our salvation is not dependent upon our experience of assurance. Our salvation is not dependent on the unwavering strength of our faith. Our salvation is not dependent upon the unblemished holiness of our walk. Assurance and faith and holiness all have their proper relation to salvation, but none of those things, not our faith, not our holiness, not our assurance, not our repentance, none of those things is the foundation of salvation, that is, the rock upon which it is built. The foundation of salvation and the security of the believer is in God. And though the believer's graces and assurance may fluctuate, here's the language of the confession: He is still the same. He does not change. He does not fluctuate. His commitments are yet in force. He is yet doing the work He began in the midst of all of our doubts, in the midst of all of our remaining sin. And were that not so, none of us, not one of us, would ever come to the heavenly inheritance. The immutability of His will, not the changing nature of our wills, the immutability of His will secures that His saints will persevere to the end, for He has engaged Himself to keep us by His power unto salvation. In the next couple of weeks, we're going to look more in depth at the grounds of the certainty of our perseverance. And in the last paragraph, at the relation of backsliding, whether it be in faith or in moral walk, with relation to this doctrine. I've been trying to frame, as best I can, what the issues are, what the framework is, as we come to these studies. But I want you to see also, from the Bible, that this is indeed what the Scripture teaches. And there's no way to do that comprehensively. There are many more texts that could be cited and be ranged in a study like this, far beyond what we can possibly do in the study of our confession. But I do want you to see at least some of those texts which seem to be most clear and most immediate in their application to this subject. And so we're going to look at probably 8 or 9 texts very briefly to see indeed what is said concerning this. And when I say briefly, I understand what time of day it is and where the clock is. So bear with me. First, in John chapter 6. John chapter 6, beginning in verse 35. Jesus said, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe," speaking to the unbelieving Jews. But now notice, he says, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. I have come down to do my Father's will." And he describes what his Father's will is. And he says that all that the Father has given to me will come to me, and I will by no means, there is no circumstance upon which I will reject them and cast them out. No circumstance whatsoever. For in the end of the day, their salvation does not rest in the purity of their faith, or in the purity of their walk, or the perfection of their holiness, or their ability to persevere in and of themselves, apart from that which I give to them. No, their salvation rests in the will of God. And then over to chapter 17. Verse 2, Jesus says to his Father, "You have given him," that is me, the Son, "authority over all flesh, that is all authority in heaven and earth is mine," as he says in the Great Commission. "You have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do." There's nothing remaining as to the laying of the foundation of this work and the establishing of the rock upon which my people will be saved. And in verses 11 and following, our Lord expands on this. He says, "I am no longer in the world. These are in the world. And I come to you. Holy Father, keep through your name those whom you have given me." He does not pray, "Lord, help them to keep themselves." "Father, keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those whom you gave me, I have kept, and none of them is lost except the son of perdition, that the Scripture might be fulfilled. But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, and they have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. There's your main enemy, the devil. And Christ has prayed that his Father will keep you from him. And then in Romans chapter 5. Here all the focus is upon the doing of God and not upon our fitness. Romans 5 beginning in verse 6. When we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, that having been accomplished, we shall be saved from wrath through him, that is through Christ. For if when we were enemies we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Secure in Christ. And then Romans chapter 8. We'll come to this text hopefully in a few weeks. Verses 29 and 30. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Beginning in verse 4. I thank my God always concerning you, Paul says to the Corinthian believers, for the grace of God which was given to you by Christ Jesus, that you were enriched in everything by him in all utterance and all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that you come short in no gift, eagerly waiting for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will also confirm you to the end, that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will also confirm you to the end. Was there ever a bigger group of knuckleheads than the Corinthians? Irregular in their beliefs, irregular in their practices. Some of them with their feet very much still mired in the sins of the world. And Paul says to them, that Christ will confirm you to the end, that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. It is God who began this by calling you into fellowship with his Son, joining you to his Son. He will confirm you to the end, so that when the last day comes, you will be found blameless in Jesus Christ. First Thessalonians chapter 5. I'm having to skip over a number of passages that I had hoped to read. There's simply not enough time and too many texts. First Thessalonians chapter 5. verses 23 and 24. Here's the blessing that Paul pronounces upon the Thessalonians. And surely in the pronouncing this blessing, Paul is expressing principles that are at the very heart of the gospel. Anything else would be a sham. To pronounce a blessing that not reflect the principles of the gospel would be of no benefit. It would be misleading. And he says, "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. And may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He also will do it." He will do it. He is faithful. He will sanctify you completely. He will preserve you blameless. He will do it. Then 1 Peter chapter 1, just two more texts. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 5. Peter begins with a statement of praise to God, to be blessed or blessed be, to be praised. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And why is God to be blessed? Why is God to be praised? Why is he to receive glory and honor from his people? What has God done that makes such a thing appropriate? Well, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who, according to his abundant mercy, has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. So God's got his big strong hand on your inheritance. No one is going to steal your inheritance. It's safe. But Peter doesn't stop there. An inheritance incorruptible, etc., reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Where's God's other hand? One hand's on your inheritance, the other hand's on you. Kept by his power. How are you going to come to your inheritance? The inheritance we've been considering in Romans 8 as joint heirs with Jesus Christ. We can't guard the inheritance. God's taking care of that. The truth is, we can't keep ourselves either. But the good news is, God's doing that as well. Now, does this mean that we are utterly inactive in this whole process? Well, the answer is no. Notice again Peter's words, who are kept by the power of God through faith. His keeping power is manifested in his continuing to beget faith in us. A faith that perseveres in its attachment to Jesus Christ. And then to the book of Jude. Again, these are just a few of the passages. There are many other texts that could be cited. In the first verse of this letter, even as Jude describes those to whom he writes, he touches on our doctrine. He says, to those who are called, sanctified by God the Father, and preserved in Christ Jesus. Preserved in Christ Jesus. But then verses 24 and 25, here again is a doxology or an ending, in this case not a benediction but a doxology. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. To him who is able to do that. And the implication is, since you are those preserved in Christ Jesus, that that is exactly what God is doing in your case, believer. He is keeping you from stumbling. He is working so as to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. To God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen. Glory is his. You will not divide the glory with God at the last day. Whatever is done by you and by me in this process of perseverance, and there is much that we are to do in terms of the use of the means of grace, in terms of watching over our souls, in terms of walking carefully with God, there is much that we are called to do by the power of the Spirit. But in the end of the day, when the glory is handed out, it's all going to God. To him. He alone is wise. To him be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. All right, our time is gone. Brethren, we come back next Lord's Day, God willing. We'll take up paragraph 2, having to do with the foundation of our perseverance. The confession speaks of the immutability or the unchanging nature of the decree of election, the free and unchangeable love of God, the efficacy that is the working of the merit and intercession of Christ and union with him, the oath of God, etc. Those things which we are to look to as grounding us in our faith in Jesus Christ upon the rock. All right? Well, let's close our time with a word of prayer. Our Father, we bow again before you this evening, and we ask, Lord, that you would take these things and that you would help us, Lord, to think upon them and to meditate especially upon the texts that most directly address these things. And we pray, Lord, that you would help us to see that indeed our salvation, our hope, our assurance all, Lord, ultimately is grounded in you, that you are the keeper of your people. And we ask, Lord, that you will help us, indeed, as we think about the perseverance of the saints. Lord, whatever themes we may take up concerning our own doing, for you do work in us to will and to do according to your own good pleasure. And we are to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. Yet, Lord, help us to remember that all that we can do that is of value is by your strength and according to your working. Lord, we thank you and ask that you would dismiss us now in your grace. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.